Hey, would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3? We continue our study tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3. You'll remember last week, if you were with us, that Peter called on believers to live lives that are godly, to pursue that. And we saw the importance of pursuing godliness in our attitudes or our character, godliness in our conduct, godliness in our desires, and that we needed the Lord to help us with that. But what happens when believers pursue godliness and yet they find themselves suffering because that's what they've pursued? What happens when you seek to live for Jesus Christ and you find yourself in a spot where it's really costing you? How do you respond to that? Well, I know how the devil wants you to respond. To embrace the thing here is going to tell us how we as believers are to respond when we seek to live godly and it costs us. Peter's going to tell us that we are to respond with confidence in our mighty God. We are to respond with commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to respond with a deep conviction that our God is sovereign. So let's begin tonight in verse 13. And our text for this evening will be verses 13 through verse 17. Peter begins, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." So when you and I obey God and we see that it costs us, the first thing we're going to see from Peter tonight is that we are to respond with confidence in Almighty God. And look in verse 13 how Peter begins this section of Scripture. He says, and he's going to ask a rhetorical question here. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, I can just imagine Peter's read, those who are listening to this or reading this letter, when they hear that first line, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Nero might come to their mind. Wait a minute. So what is Peter 12? Attentive to their prayer. Now, Peter is not saying that believers will not be harmed or that we cannot be harmed. But what Peter is saying there is basically what Paul said in Romans before us, who can be against us? Says basically the same thing. If God is for us, who shall we fear? Who is there to be against us? And he's saying, ultimately, our confidence is in God, that no one can ultimately harm the believer. Doesn't mean they can't harm us in this life, but listen, even death is a one-way. To encourage harm you if you prove zealous for what is good. passion or an intense enthusiasm. And he says, for those who do good. What is that good? Well, I think he's referring back to verses 8 through 12, what we looked at last week, those godly characters, traits that we are to have. He's speaking about godly conduct with our tongue and our lives, basically Christ-like living. And he's saying, if you're zealous for these things, let me begin tonight and ask you a question. What is it that you are zealous for? What are you most passionate about in this life? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it living for Him? Is it following Him? And he says here, this, he says, those who are zealous for these things, ultimately no one can harm you. And he goes on to say in verse 14, and he begins with the transitional word, but. And you see, believers who are seeking to live godly in accordance with verses 8 through 12, we will provoke a response from this world. Now, sometimes that will not be a good response from the world. And Peter here, when he says, but, he's not speaking in contrast to verse 13, but what he's doing is he's clarifying verse 13. And look what he says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. Notice he says, even if you should. Now, generally, godliness in the life of the believer will keep us out of a lot of trouble. In that sense, it'll make us better neighbors. It should make us better employees. It should make us better citizens in the country in which we live. But there will be those times when we will suffer because of that. Turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 10, and I want you to look at verse 31, John chapter 10, verse 31. And here is a perfect example of that. After the Lord Jesus Christ spoken to the people, and he has told them that I and the Father are one, they're enraged. And look in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, Jesus. And look what he says. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Here is Jesus who did nothing but go around doing good, showing kindness, showing mercy, healing people. And yet here we see they wanted to stone him. And here is someone who was the perfection of righteousness. So when we turn back to 1 Peter, and Peter says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. That verb suffer, it's interesting, that is used in 1 Peter 12 times, and it's the most of any New Testament book that that word is used. And of course, suffering, he's speaking of undergoing difficult times, painful circumstances. That's what he's speaking about. And notice what he says, suffering for the sake of righteousness. For the sake of righteousness. Now, we're very fortunate. It's only by God's mercy that we live in a place and we live in a time where we do not face fierce persecution, at least not yet. And many of us, because of the recent election, we kind of feel, whew, okay, everything's getting better. Let me remind you of this. The offense of the cross has not changed. People still hate to hear that they're wretched sinners and they have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. That has not changed. So don't get a false sense of security. But he says here, for the sake of righteousness, that you're suffering. And that righteousness refers to what we spoke of, godly acts, those very things in verse 13 that we are to be zealous for, that righteousness. And here's what I've discovered. Unbelievers in the world in which we live do not hate good works. Do not hate good works. Now, someone goes into the emergency room and they're treated with kindness by the nurse and they're treated with compassion. Unbelievers are very appreciative of that. Here's what they hate. Good works done in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what they hate. And I think back, and you'll remember back in 2020, right at the height of the pandemic, in April of 2020, let me read to you this press release. Samaritan's Purse, the International Christian Relief organization, deployed its emergency field hospital and disaster response specialists, including doctors, nurses, lab technicians, and other support staff to set up a field hospital, and that was in Central Park, where the coronavirus had spread and the pandemic was looming. And you remember that. They set up these makeshift hospitals there in Central Park, and it was right at the peak. People were dying left and right in hospitals in New York City. Do you remember the response that I got? I mean, people demonized them. And these were doctors, these were technicians and nurses and support staff that left their families to come up to New York, risk their lives to show love and kindness and minister, and people absolutely demonized them. Why? Because they came in the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, people were even told, don't go to them. And there was a group in the city that tried to petition all of the local hospitals in Manhattan to pressure them that their volunteers not have to believe their statement of faith. Can you imagine that? Thank you, brother. That their volunteers not have to sign that. Why were they so angry? Why were they so bitter at people showing kindness? And the reason is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to what David says in Psalm 38. I want to read to you verse 20. David says, it was his experience, and those who repay evil for good, they oppose me because I follow what is good. David said they're treating me evil because I'm following what is good. Listen what the Apostle Paul says in a familiar passage to most of us in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And he's speaking of the wickedness that will characterize the last days. And the last days are the time from when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and rose and went back to glory until he comes again. So in that sense, yes, we are in the last days. But listen to how he describes people in verse 3. They will be unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, and then he says, haters of good. There are people that will absolutely hate what is righteous, what is godly, what is holy. But listen, we are to have great confidence in our God. Look what he says back in 1 Peter in verse 14. He says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, and look what he says, you are blessed. And that means to be a privileged recipient of God's favor. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. We'll see a familiar verse we studied some time ago in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think Peter, as he's writing this, I think that sermon is ringing in the ears of Peter as he thinks back of the Lord Jesus Christ and that wonderful sermon and the Beatitudes. And look what he says in Matthew 5, verse 10. Jesus says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So when we look at that scripture, when we look at what Peter's saying, when we suffer unjustly because of our faith, because of godliness, instead of asking God, why is this happening to me? Lord, what have I done to bring this on to me? What we need to do is we need to see that suffering for godliness is the pathway to blessing. That is the pathway to God's blessing in our lives. You say, well, what are those blessings? Well, look in Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. First of all, it's evidence that you belong in the kingdom of God. It's evidence that you've been saved, the fact that you are willing to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And in verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Your reward in heaven is great. He says there is a reward coming for believers when we stand before Him in the judgment seat of Christ, for those times when we have endured insult and ridicule and suffered for the name of Christ. He says, great is your reward. And then we know ultimately that God is working all of these things in our lives to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. You see, it's a high privilege to be His witness, to bring Him glory when we suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, no matter how small that may be or how large that may be, but we are to trust Him. And He goes so far as to say, we are even to rejoice in it. And when we come back to that 14th verse, look what he says in the second half of it. He gives us a warning of what not to do. He says, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. That's the normal, natural human response, to fear, to be troubled. Now, what can unbelievers do to us? Well, they can do a lot. They can slander us. They can absolutely destroy our reputation. Not only that, but they can affect our employment. They can bring great suffering into our lives. They can bring great harm into our lives. And listen, in the times of Peter, and in some places around the world today, they can bring physical harm and even death. So there is much they can do. But Peter, what he's doing here, he's actually alluding to, though it's kind of a loose quote, he is quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. And the background to Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8 is simply this. King Ahaz was the king of Judah, and a crisis came upon them that the evil nation of Assyria, their invasion was impending upon the southern kingdom of Judah. Now the northern king and the king of Syria at that time, who were both wicked kings, were pressuring Ahaz to make an alliance with them against Assyria, to put their trust in them. But Ahaz, though he was intimidated by Assyria and their threats, he didn't do it. And Isaiah comes to Ahaz and encourages him and the people of Judah, no, don't compromise. He tells them, don't fear. Don't fear their intimidation, but trust in the Lord God. And what Peter does is he applies that text to the situation of his readers and his day and their situation. He's saying, listen, don't fear their intimidation. Don't fear their ungodly threats. Don't be troubled, which means don't be distressed or disturbed or shaken up. He says, don't do that. And to respond in confidence, we have to believe God and say, I'm blessed. If these things come into my life, I may not feel like it. I may not desire this to be happening in my life. But if I'm going to believe the word of God, if I'm going to have confidence in what God says, then I have to believe I am blessed. The ungodly want us to stop obeying God. And they'll use intimidation. It might happen on your job. It can happen in a number of different ways. That's their desire. But God wants us to view suffering as an opportunity for spiritual blessing. We are blessed not to compromise, but to be glory in the fact that God would count us worthy to suffer for His name. And that's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse somewhere around verse 29. It's been granted for your sake not only to believe, your faith was given you, but it's also been granted for you to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And I want you to listen to this passage of Scripture. Whether fear comes to you by intimidation of ungodly people, whatever it may be that brings fear in your life. This is one of the most glorious verses in all of Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, listen to what God says. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What a glorious passage of Scripture. So the first thing we need to remember is we are to respond with confidence in God. But the second thing, when we face persecution or suffering for living for Christ, the second thing we need to remember is this. We need to respond with commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back in verse 15 now in 1 Peter. Look at what he says. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, but, he is contrasting verse 13. Don't fear, but look to somebody. Look to this one. And he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And that word sanctify literally means to set apart. And he's saying here, you need to set apart Christ as Lord. What does he mean by that? That verb means to set apart Christ as supreme in your heart. Set apart Christ as the sole allegiance above all else. Treat him as holy in your life. Submit to his rule. Submit to his guidance. Not only that, but he is to be the sole object of our love and of our reverence. That's what he says here. And we don't make Christ Lord. Christ is Lord. But we are to submit to him. And when he says you're to do that, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In your hearts. We learned just this week that the heart in the ancient times, it's not just where we have feeling, it's the seat of who we are. It's our inner, the core of our being. We might say our soul. It is our mind and our will and our emotion. And he said, that's where we are to enthrone and worship Christ. In our hearts, in our innermost being. And his supremacy is to dominate every single area of our lives. Now, what he says here is that our commitment to Christ, look how it's to manifest itself, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And he says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. He says, be ready. Be prepared, believer. Be ready. Now, that word defense in the Greek is apologia, from which we get the word apologetics. And he says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks. Now, that word defense in that first century, oftentimes it was used to speak of a formal defense in a courtroom, that you were to give a defense of yourself or your position. But Peter, the fact that he says to everyone who asks really means he's speaking in a more informal setting. In fact, Paul in Philippians 1:16 speaks about how he went around giving a defense of the gospel, the same word. And it's speaking of in an informal manner, and opportunities to defend the gospel and to witness for Christ oftentimes come unexpected. And he says, we need to be ready. And he says, everyone who asks you. And that means, and the implication there is, we are to live lives in such a way, based on chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, that our lives are to be lived in such a way, our character and our conduct, that it draws the attention of the unbeliever. That they look at our lives and they should be able to see something different. Those of us who are recipients of the grace of God, our lives are exhibit A for the transforming power of the gospel. And that's the way God has ordained it. And our commitment to Christ should make them question, should make them think, what is it that's different about them? Why are they responding when they're insulted, when they're suffering? Why aren't they responding like the rest of the world? And he says, we need to be ready for when those questions come, when they ask us, what's different about you? Why aren't you responding the way the world does? And he says, be ready to give an account. And that Greek word is logos, and that means word or message. Be ready to give a word. Be ready to give a message to anyone who asks you, what is the hope within you? We have hope. What is the hope within us? When he says, be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you, what is the hope that is in you? Well, he says back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, listen to this, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hope that we have is a living hope. It's Christ Jesus. It's his death, burial, and resurrection. It's Christ's resurrected life living on the inside of us, giving us a hope beyond this life, beyond even the grave. And there's one thing I've noticed, and I'm sure you have too. If there is one thing that our world needs, it's hope. Desperately needs hope. We live in a hopeless time. And the reason is because of the ungodly worldly philosophy, whether it's secularism, whether it's humanism, existentialism, because they all basically say the same thing, and that's this. Only that which you can see, that here, that which I can feel, or anything with my five senses, hear, touch, taste, that's the only reality. Nothing beyond what I can see, touch, feel, or taste is real. And they reject anything supernatural. And think about the implications of that. So people are living their lives and basically they're told, listen, everyone you love, eventually you're going to lose. They're going to die. Not only that, everything you work for, everything you pour your life into, when it's all said and done, it's going to be gone. It's going to be gone. Not only that, but your life. When you're gone, who's going to remember you? Oh, they might for 10 years, 20 years, if you have family. I'm going to give you a name, Millard Fillmore. Put up your hand if you know who he is. A couple of historians here. There's a few. I didn't know till I saw the name. I said, who is that? He's the 13th president of the United States. Now, if Christ doesn't come back for 150 years, there may be a church and someone say, how many of you heard of Donald Trump or Joe Biden? And they'll look with blank looks. The most powerful men on earth. Time passes, nothing. And we wonder, when people look at their lives, when they really see the implications of what they believe, how empty and hopeless it is, do we wonder why people are drowning themselves in booze on Friday nights? Do we wonder why people are taking pills? Do we wonder why people are in illicit relationships with one another, trying to find satisfaction, trying to find meaning, and none of it works? Because it's empty and it's hopeless. But we have the gospel. We have the hope. And he says, be ready to tell people, what is that hope that is within you? We have Christ. Not only do we have something beyond this life, he says, listen, for that, he says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love. We can't even fathom it. But we have life here and now, living with meaning and purpose, living for the glory of God. We are the ones who are to speak of these things. But he says here, notice in verse 15, that we are to do it with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness and reverence. Now, that doesn't mean we're not to be firm in our conviction. But what he means by that is we are not to be overbearing with people. We are not to be arrogant with people. We are to be meek and humble when we speak to people about the gospel and the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we are to approach these things. Not to rely, oh, I have a great intellect, or I studied apologetics in seminary and I'm ready to take anyone on. I can outmaneuver anyone. That means nothing. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying have a humble and gentle spirit. And then he says, and reverence. have reverence. Now, what does that mean? I think it's threefold what he's speaking of there when he says we are to have reverence when we are speaking to people about Christ. First of all, I believe what he's speaking of here is devotion to God. We are to be acting out of our devotion to God. But not only that, but our deep reverence for the truth of God. God's honor is at stake. We're not to deal flippantly or in a trivial fashion when we're talking about things of eternity. But I also believe, thirdly, that it speaks that we are to speak with respect to the one who's listening. We're to show them honor. We're to show them respect. And if you look in verse 16, he says, not only that, but we are to keep a good conscience in the thing in which you are slandered. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, the writer of Hebrews tells us that when we're saved, our consciences are cleansed. Our consciences are cleansed. But we are responsible to guard the purity of our conscience. That is, it must be informed by the Word of God continually. Turn to Acts chapter 23. And I want you to listen to what Paul says before the Sanhedrin when he's speaking to them in chapter 23, verse 1. The Word of God tells us, Paul looked intently at the council and said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Now look at chapter 24, verse 16, because now he's before the Roman governor, Felix, and look what he says to him in verse 16. "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and man." So when we turn back to 1 Peter, when he says keep a good conscience, he's talking about maintaining integrity before Almighty God. Maintaining integrity before God, because we cannot speak of hope and then live lives that completely contradict everything we said. So he says we must maintain that. And then he says so that, so he's going to give us the reason here, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And what's interesting is that tells us that those believers that Peter is writing to, really the bulk of the persecution they're facing at this point is verbal. They're being slandered. They're being reviled. But it's not government-sanctioned persecution yet. In about 1 year, Nero is going to unleash his fury, accusing Christians falsely, and then it will start up. But at this point, it's verbal. That is what they're facing at this point. And he says here that the hatred, and look at that phrase, what he says, they revile you because of your behavior in Christ. In other words, because Christ is living in you. Again, you remember, they don't hate good deeds, the lost. They hate your behavior in Christ. They hate Christ's likeness. They hate that he gets glory. And he says one day they're going to be put to shame. Now, Peter doesn't say when that's going to be. That could be in our lifetime. In other words, someone could rail against you. You share the gospel with them and they despise you. And God, the Spirit of God, may convict them and bring them to repentance, to godly sorrow, and they might get saved. That happens. But ultimately, I believe what he's saying here, those who rail against the people of God, if they don't repent, one day they will stand in Revelation chapter 20 in that great white throne judgment, and there will be a complete reversal. Well, they will be experience shame, humiliation, condemnation, and judgment by Almighty God. So when we're obeying Christ and it costs us, we must have an unwavering commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unwavering commitment. So let me ask you tonight, are you ready? Are you ready if someone comes up to you and says, What is this about you? Why do I see you leaving your house on a Thursday night to go to church? Who would do that? Why do you talk about Jesus? Well, why don't you do this? Are you prepared? One of the saddest things I've seen over the years, following Christ for a number of years now, is there are people who sit in churches for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, sometimes more than 30 years, and they can't even explain to you, they can't even articulate what the gospel is. And if you've been in this church for any time, I look around and most of you have, you know the gospel. You know what the gospel is. You know, and believer, you can tell the reason for the hope that you have. You can tell. You see, you simply tell them who you were. I was a sinner. I was a rebel against God, and the Bible says I was under his judgment. We're all sinners. You can tell them what God has done. God, moved by mercy and love, sent his Son into the world to die on my behalf, to bear my sins upon him. Not only that, but he was put to death, but he rose 3 days later. You can tell them what you did. I responded as the Bible commanded me. I repented. I turned from my sin. I put my trust in Jesus as my Savior, that he died for me personally, and I surrendered my life to him as my Lord. And you can tell them the result of that. That the Bible says I'm forgiven. I've received forgiveness of my sins. I've been accepted by God. I've been brought into his kingdom. I've been given new life. I think of that account in Mark chapter 5. And you recall Jesus comes upon the scene and he meets this man who's possessed with all these demons. And I mean, this man is in horrible shape. He's cutting himself. People can't get near him. He's attacking people. They have to shackle him. He's breaking the chains. He is in a horrendous shape. And Jesus comes, and you remember, Jesus cast those demons out, puts him back in his right mind. And people are amazed when they look at, is this the same guy? Some of you, your friends looked at you, is this the same guy? What happened? And that man said to Jesus, Jesus was getting ready to go, and you remember he said, let me come with you, Lord. Let me come with you. Jesus told him, no, you go back to your people. Tell them what God has done for you. Tell them the mercy God has had upon you. And brothers and sisters, that's our call. Tell what God has done for you. Tell of the mercy God has had in your life by his grace through his Son. Well, lastly, we are to respond with unwavering confidence in the sovereignty of our God. Look at verse 17. And Peter is seeking to encourage the saints. He says, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. Notice that phrase, if God should will it so. And if you are experiencing suffering, you find yourself from obeying God, know this, you're in God's will. God has willed it so. If you're experiencing that in your life. Now, Peter's not denying the reality that Satan is out there. He's not denying the reality Satan seeks to devour all of God's people. He's going to address that later in the book, chapter 5, verse 8. Peter is not discounting the fact that those who come against God's people are responsible and will be held accountable for that. He's not denying that, but he's simply saying this. No one can come against God's children apart from the permissive will of God. And that's the book of Job, right? Satan had to come to God to get permission. So anything that comes into your life or my life has to be through the will of God. Now, God's sovereignty is so magnified and is so glorious in this very fact that God works out his gracious purpose in your life and in my life and works out his glory through the very acts of the people who seek to destroy us. Isn't that amazing? God's working out his purpose in your life and my life. He's bringing himself glory through the very acts of the people who want to destroy the people of God. And I think of Psalm 76, verse 10, and it says, "Even the wrath of man shall praise God." And that means man in his wickedness striving against God, and God says, God will use that even for his own glory. That's the God we serve. Now, ultimately, here's one thing we need to remember. When people come against you, makes no difference if it's in your family, on your job, wherever it may be, remember this. Ultimately, they're not coming against you. They're coming against Christ. And I think of the book of Acts, and you know what the Bible says about the Apostle Paul, how much he hated Christ. The Bible says he breathed murderous threats against the people of God. He went around getting letters from the chief priests. He couldn't wait to pull men and women out of their homes to drag them out and persecute them. When Stephen was stoned, he stood there. And you recall on that road to Damascus when God knocked him down and humbled him to the dust, what did Jesus say to him? "Saul, Saul," did he say, "why are you persecuting my people?" Right. "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus said. And you know what that tells us? Anyone who comes against us is coming against Almighty God. And in Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13, it says, "The wicked plot against the righteous." And you know what God does? It says, God laughs. God laughs because he is sovereign. Look in chapter 4, verse 13. Peter says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ," you see, when we're persecuted or suffer insult for Christ, we're sharing in his sufferings and that we're following in his steps. He says, "Keep on rejoicing," just as our Lord Jesus said, "so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice." He says, rejoice. There's a powerful witness when we endure abuse from people who hate the things of God. And in closing, look at verse 19. "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God." See what he says there? Suffering according to the will of Almighty God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator to do what is right. To do what is right. He says, trust him. Have a deep, firm, unwavering conviction in your soul that Almighty God is sovereign over everything that is happening in your life, whatever that may be. And if he chooses to allow suffering in your life, you can know it's his will, and he's promised to work it for your good and his glory. Peter says, believer, you were called for this very purpose, to live godly. And there will be times when living godly is going to mean people are going to come against you. And Peter says, listen, here's how you ought to respond. With confidence in Almighty God, believing that you are blessed, not fearing, you are to respond with commitment, firm commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, exalting him as Lord in your heart, being ready to give an answer. And lastly, he says we are to have an unwavering confidence that our God is sovereign, that it's happening only according to his glorious will. And we come back to verse 13. Ultimately, who is there? Who is there that can harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Man may harm you, but ultimately, no one can touch you apart from God's will. And he has promised us a glorious inheritance. We are the people of hope. We are the ones who have the hope, not this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we are the most blessed of all people, that not only did you rescue us from sin and damnation, but Lord, you rescued us from lives that were meaningless, lives that were empty, Lord. And you filled our lives with your grace and your purpose and your mercy. And Lord, I pray for myself and my brothers and my sisters here that, Lord, we, would stand firm in our confidence in you. And Lord, I pray that you would give us divine appointments to tell what you've done for us, to tell your glorious gospel to those without hope, Lord. And Father, we rejoice that whatever comes into our lives has to come through your hand. Oh Lord, help us to trust you. And Father, if there's anyone who's listening tonight online or even here who's never surrendered their life to Christ, oh Lord, would you do that work in their hearts even tonight? How we love you, how we thank you. And Lord, we give you all the praise tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.